I would invite you to open your Bible with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've moved out of chapter 3. We're delighted in the Christocentricity of the previous verse. I mean, it was just punching hard the realities of Christ and all that he is. That verse talked about the universal confession of the church, how you and I, all who know the Lord Jesus Christ, say the same thing about Jesus. That verse 16 says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, referring to Jesus, who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Those were all facets of the resplendency of Jesus' glory and grace as we are able to behold him in his word. And this is really the heart of the church. It is Christocentric. It's about Jesus. It's about the fact that Jesus came, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose, that Jesus' resurrection was authenticated by witnesses, that there was a message that God tasked the church to deliver about Jesus that results in people believing on him, that he is alive today, having ascended into glory in heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, giving life to all of us who have come to him by faith, believing that he has given life to us, and that life is eternal. However, we do have a vicious enemy, hostile beyond compare and seeking the absolute corruption of everything and anything of virtue in our lives. Satan's loathing of God extends to anything that corresponds to God. If God is true, Satan is a liar. If God is moral, Satan is immoral. If God is kind, Satan is cruel. If God is a judge, Satan is a tempter. And all the and on the antitheses go between God in all of his perfections and Satan in all of his corruptions. He is so hostile and so vitriolic, bitter against God, that it causes him to delight, that is, Satan, to delight in the corruption of truth and of those who follow the truth. Satan is constantly seeking to compromise us, to defile us, to lure us into sin. For the believer, that's as far as he can go. He can neutralize our testimony and the effectiveness of our testimony by luring us into sin and compromising us in that regard. He can't take from us, however, Jesus. He cannot take Jesus from us. But for the unbeliever, Satan can cause an initial response to the truth to be a hardened heart and a blinded eye so that they cannot see the glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan will blind the eyes, harden the heart, and lure the mind into a deceptive state. Or the ultimate response to the truth could be for those who initially may respond but do not truly know Christ by grace. They may have a form of godliness and they may play a role of a Christian for actually years or even decades, but they do not know the power of the cross and the resurrection of Christ in their lives. They are confessing, if you will, or should I say better, professing that they know Christ, but do not. And for them, the ultimate response to the truth could be to lure them to turn away from it. But the believer, we have eternal life, which by definition means there is no terminus to it, right? You can't have eternal life. There's no such thing as provisional eternal life. It is either eternal life or it's not eternal life. If it's eternal, there's no terminus. If it's not eternal, if you don't have that life, then you don't have Christ, because to have Christ is to have life, right? That's what the Word of God teaches us. And so there are, however, some who profess to believe but do not know the power of grace and only know about Christ, and they may know a lot about Christ without actually knowing him. These do not have eternal life at all, but possess a form of godliness, but they indeed deny its power. What is it that insulates us from the deceptions of Satan? What is it? It is to know Christ and his word. Once you know Christ, you see the deceptions for what they are, as deceptions. And the reason that you have the discernment that you have in knowing Christ is because the only way to know Christ is to know him through his word. You can't know Christ independently of the word of God. And so the more you are in the word of God, the more that you are being taught by the Spirit of God about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you know Christ. And the more you know Christ, the more you recognize those things that are incongruous with him for what they are. That's false. That doesn't ring right. There's something wrong with that. And the reason that discernment exists is because you know Christ and you know his word. Only through the word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit can a person know Christ. Therefore, ordering our lives according to the word of God is the only way to avoid the deception of false teachers. That's what our text is teaching us today. Let me read it for you in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. But the Spirit explicitly states that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. These verses provide us some great truths that I think will excite your heart as one who knows Christ, but it also ought to sober us that there are people all the time that are vulnerable to the deception of false teaching because of their unfamiliarity with Jesus Christ. He is the point. We have just had that emphasized for us in the previous verse. And then notice how verse 1 of chapter 4 starts. But. So this is what all of us confess. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. But. The scripture teaches, there are some among us who may be vulnerable to deceit. Vulnerable to deceit. We're going to look at that, the vulnerability to deceit. And then secondly, we'll look in verse 3. At the vandalizing of decrees and the perversions of truth and what God has actually said. And then we're going to look at the value of doctrine in this regard. So that's where we're going. That's the roadmap. Let's now go and take it turn by turn. First of all, you have the vulnerability to deceit. In verse 1, you see the peril of being deceived. The peril of being deceived. The glorious creedal declaration Paul just finished at the end of chapter 3, is contrasted to the fallacies that false teachers commonly push. And that is seen with this adversative word, but. It's a contrast. This is what all true believers believe, but there are all kinds of things that false teachers promulgate. And throughout the entirety of Scripture, in both Testaments, God has, by his Spirit, warned his people about the damage that will threaten them through false teaching, all the way through the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets, and even all the way back to Moses in his warning of the children of Israel of the fact that there are going to be false prophets that come, that you need to protect yourself from following those who would draw you away from your faithfulness to the Lord alone, that God may be seen as God alone, right? That there are no other gods beside him. and that there were going to be those that would lure them into polytheism or idolatry, and exactly that happened, of course. Now, God is declaring that throughout the period from when Jesus ascended until his second coming, false teachers will cause people to fall away from the faith. That's what the scripture says, that the Spirit explicitly states that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Now, this phrase, the Spirit explicitly states or says, refers to something that has been precisely stated. In other words, that this is not something that is a mystery or an enigma or a riddle or something like that, but it is something that is explicit. He says, this is what is going to happen. A clear statement by multiple prophets, multiple apostles that are saying this. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus himself makes warning about this very reality in the latter days, that is, in the days that are going to occur before his return at his second coming. In Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because of lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." Jesus declares that through the ministry of false teachers, false prophets, there are going to be many who are deceived, there are going to be many who fall away, there are going to be many who are either threatened and intimidated and persecuted, and therefore, like the parable of the sower with the seed, they will immediately spring up, but because of thorns and other things which represent persecutions, they will fall away. Or through temptations and lures, they will abandon the faith, loving the world. Or the seed will fall on trodden down pathways where the seed has no ability to get into the dirt and will be plucked away by the birds of the air that come and pluck it away. But there will be many who seem to be part of the true believers who will apostatize. This is this word, fall away. They will become apostates. Apostates are not believers, nor have they ever been believers. They are people who played a role that looked right, that have this appearance of godliness, but who do not actually have godliness. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, Peter says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." That as the church age unfolds, and as we approach the end of the church age, there will be a crescendoing frequency and effectiveness of false teachers. In Jude chapters 1, there's only one chapter in Jude, in Jude 17 through 19, the scripture says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit.'" In other words, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They never have had the Holy Spirit. So they're not believers who lose their salvation, as many errant theologies teach. They are people who merely played a role but never knew Christ. They knew about him. Maybe they knew a lot about him, but they never knew him and the power of his resurrection. These are they who the Holy Spirit expressly states are vulnerable. In the latter times, the scripture says there in verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times or later times, some will fall away. Now, this phrase is used, actually, to describe the time in which we currently exist. We are in the latter times or later days. It was ushered in by the messianic era known as the last days or later times. Yet there is a sense that such things will intensify and crescendo as we approach his return. So it's always been true that there have been antichrists, those who will seek to lure people away by appealing to their pride, appealing to their lusts, appealing to their intellects, self-dependency, and a variety of things that sophisticated arguments of false teachers seek to ply and prey upon in order to lure those vulnerable because they don't know Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, the scripture says, "For he has foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." This is the same idea as the later times. We are in the last days, last times, and have been since Christ was here. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and then in verse 13, it says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Right? So there is going to be an understanding that as time keeps marching forward toward the return of Christ, it's going to become worse and worse with reference to antichrists, false prophets, false teachers, and those who are vulnerable to the deceptions of these false teachers. Now, some will fall away from the faith. That's what verse 1 says. Because of this, some will fall away from the faith. That idea of some refers to many persons who are assumed to be believers. Now listen to this. There may be some who have even gotten through the membership process in the church, who are members of the church, who don't truly know Christ. You say, well, how would they get through the membership process of the church if they don't know Christ? Well, we're as careful as we can, but can anyone truly see another person's heart? Can we really see another person's heart? Now, I'll tell you this for sure. Jesus Christ has done a work in my heart. I know that. You suspect that's true. You believe it's probably true. But wouldn't it be awful for to get to heaven and you not to see me because I'm not there? Now, you might say, that's a possibility. Perhaps you believe it's a remote possibility. I know it's not a possibility. Because I know Jesus Christ. I think pretty much for sure that my wife is going to be in heaven. I'm pretty much sure of that. But I can't know for sure about anybody. We really can't. All we can do is take people at their word. But one thing God knows are those who are his redeemed. He knows each of us. And Jesus has promised, I will lose none of them. I will save them to the uttermost. So Jesus knows us who know him. And we think we know those who know him. We think we know those who know him. But the reality is that there are some who may be even sitting here who could be members of the church or maybe not members of the church, but who profess to know Christ, who profess to be a part of the followers of Christ, but they don't know Christ and they don't know the power of the resurrection of Christ. They don't know it. Those are they who are vulnerable. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you who are what? Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Those of us who know Christ are protected by Christ. We sing a song here called, He Will Hold Me Fast, right? He will hold me fast, the scripture says, that we are in God's hand and Christ has God's hand is in God's hand, and we are in Christ Jesus. So we're in the hand of Christ, we're in the hand of the Father, and he holds us, and we are secure. But you're only secure if you're in God's hand. And you're in God's hand when you know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, merely know about Christ, then you're not secure. The perseverance that we believe in is what? Of the saints. They persevere. That is our conviction. But there are those who will fall away, the scripture says. This word means to stand apart. The word for to stand is histemi, and there's a negative prefix associated with it, which is off or op, oppo. Apohistemi or aphistemi is the Greek word. Now, that's important because the word stand and apo is apart from or distant. It means to take a stand away from something. That's what it means. This idea of falling away means to stand separate, referring to a person who willfully, having known the truth, decides that they're going to take a stand away from that truth and adopts an antagonistic stance against the truth of Scripture they once even professed to believe. So they profess to believe it, but then they decide, nah, and they take a stand apart from it. They fall away from it. They depart from the faith. Now, they appeared to believe, and by all human observation, truly did believe, even for long periods of time, only to encounter something they consider of more significant attraction to them than Jesus Christ. And so they abandoned him. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, it says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Do you see that? They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us genuinely, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you all know. Right? So those who take a stand away from the faith do so to expose them that they are not truly of us. That's what the scripture says. So when someone falls away from the faith, they're being exposed as those who never truly believed. And notice in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, it says they will fall away from the faith. They will fall away from the faith, referring really in the context, you would believe, that this refers to the body of Christian doctrine, but immediately it refers to verse 16 of chapter 3. It says they're departing from the faith that was just identified as the common confession of everyone who believes, right? So that is what they fall away from. And in Jude 3, the scripture says, Jude was Jesus' half-brother, and he says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. In other words, this is the established doctrines of the scripture, that you contend for them, because there are going to be some who will take a stand apart from them and attack it. Apostates. And you must contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. Now, how does a person know whether they are genuinely born again? Which, by the way, questioning our salvation is not a bad thing. In fact, Paul admonishes those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It says that we should examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith, otherwise than we have believed in vain, right? So it's not bad if you're saying, well, Pastor Rick, now, come on. You're making me feel insecure. And I'm going, I'm not doing that. There's a spirit of God that works in our hearts. And he is the one who testifies together with our spirit that we are the children of God. When my children used to come to me and say, Daddy, I don't know if I'm truly born again. And I wouldn't be so blatant and crass to say, you know what, I don't think so either. I wouldn't say that. But I'd say to them, I can't affirm that for you. You need to have that affirmed to you by God. And so you need to go back to the Word and back to God about this. And my mother-in-law used to tell me, she goes, that's horrible. Just tell them they're saved. Just say you were there when they prayed. I go, Mom, I don't believe that did it. We're saved by grace, through faith, indeed. But the Spirit of God is the one who testifies with us that we are the children of God. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take the place of God's Spirit. And I won't do that as your pastor either. I'm just going to keep pointing you back to the Spirit of God and to the person of Jesus Christ. So if you're feeling a little bit wobbly in your security, that's good. That's good. But the reality is that, A, that you care is a sign of life, and B, that you run back to Christ is the thing that identifies you as someone who truly knows where salvation comes from. It's not even the amount of faith you have, it's in whom you have placed it, in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, we see that the gospel is that gospel of grace, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what is the mark of someone who is truly born again? They hold fast to the word which I preached to you. And what is the word that Paul preached to them? That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? That's what the gospel is. And as long as we are holding fast to the word of the gospel of grace, we persevere, if you will. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm till the end. And so we understand that is how a person knows whether they're truly born again, whether Jesus Christ matters to you, and whether you are seeking to follow and love Christ. It's not the church that saves you. So you can love Grace Bible Church, but that doesn't mean you're saved. We have some great people here, and it could be just a social connection that you enjoy. Pat, can I have that tea? Thank you. So it's not the church, it's not the pastor, it's not your family of origin, it's not how many good works you've done, it's not all that kind of thing. It's not how much faith you have. You might say, I might not have enough faith. What if I don't have enough faith? That's not it. You're not saved by how much faith you have. You're saved by in whom you have placed your faith. Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard, you can move a mountain. Why? Because with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. When you put your faith in what God has done in his son, Jesus Christ, you're saved, even if it's a little bit. But it's in Christ, not in you, not in what you've done, not in what church you go to, not in the faith of your parents, but in Christ. As a result of a form of godliness, but failing to possess the power of it, they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and that's how they fall away. They have an empty profession. They don't know Christ. It's about the church. It's about the fellowship, friendship. It's about the music. It's about something other than what Christ has done. And when it's about something other than what Christ has done, you're vulnerable to all kinds of deceptions out there. Now notice in verse 1, the partisans in deception, right? So we, first of all, see the peril of being deceived. Now you see the partisans in deception. And you see that here in verses 1 and then into verse 2. It says, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Let's begin there. Those who truly do not belong to Christ, who do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, for if they knew Christ, they have the Spirit of God. For those who do not have the Spirit of God do not know Christ. Romans chapter 8 teaches us that. And they have an attention span by which they can be distracted so that they will pay attention to deceitful spirits. They'll pay attention to deceitful spirits. In other words, deceitful spirits, demonic doctrines, what is being called, and the demonic power behind those doctrines will wave something shiny to you to distract you from what you're doing. They'll wave and a unbeliever professing to believe is like a cat seeing a laser beam, right? And so you shine that laser beam and that cat goes on it and you move it and they're all over the place. And that's like doctrines of demons to an unbeliever. They wave something at you and you're over paying attention to it. There is this understanding that this phrase to pay attention means to be devoted to something. It means to turn your attention to something and focus on it. That's what this idea is, to devote your attention to something. Now, those who are going to turn away from the faith, what they do is they aren't enamored by and gloriously affected by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're not completely sold on Jesus Christ, then some demonic influence over here will dangle something bright and oh, that looks good, and you go after it. And the reason is because you would never exchange some counterfeit, cheap trinket for what you see in the beauty of Christ. There would never be that. And so those who are pursuing Christ are not vulnerable to the demonic deceptions and doctrines of demons. That's not where. Why? Because you have Christ, and he is everything, and you're not interested. These deceitful spirits describe those diabolical spirits or demons who work through false teachers, and it describes imposters, spirits that feign godliness but are actually purveyors of error. That's what is being described here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 15, it says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So they're false teachers. They're imposters. They're coming up with cheap substitutes that the ungodly, those who do not know Christ, who have a form of godliness only, but deny the power of godliness, they drink in all of these deceptions and doctrines of demons and give themselves to these deceitful spirits. They promulgate these doctrines of demons, teaching that distract from the beauty and the sufficiency and the soul dependency upon Christ for a moral standing before deity. Oh, you don't need Christ? Or maybe you should, okay, you can have Christ, but really believe that that's not enough, that you also need to do this and this and this, and you need to add this and this and this. And if you don't have these things, Christ is not going to be enough. You're never going to make it. And so they appeal to your pride, your sense of personal accomplishment, that you can do this. And so they give you things that you're able to do that pump up your pride and self-reliance, and they capitalize upon that inherent weakness that all of us possess that is self-reliant. And that's the common doctrine of demons and deceitfulness that even Satan himself was bitten by when he said, I will ascend and I will be like the Most High. That's the essence of demonic doctrines, that you can do it yourself, that there is an ability that you have to accomplish godliness when we cannot, without the grace of God and the imputation of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. There is this awareness that the promotion of the elevation of the human effort, the human achievement, and the human merit, instead of the glories of what Christ has accomplished for us, and they do this by means of the hypocrisy of liars. These are the human agents of these demonic deceptions and the doctrines of demons. They capitalize upon willing co-conspirators of humanity, false teachers, university professors, liberals, or prosperity pastors who advocate certain deprivations or ascetic self-denial behaviors, but are unwilling to follow their own doctrines privately. Publicly, they speak a language of deprivation, asceticism, and personal achievement. But privately, they're indulgent and wicked and carnal and sensual and devoid. They are play actors, which is what the hypocrisy refers to. These teachers are play actors. They use pretense, impressions that they project that are at odds with one's actual purposes, who know that they are what they are saying is not worth pursuing because they don't actually pursue them themselves. They just impose it upon others and require that others do these things that they themselves are not willing to do. Yet with deception, they bind the consciences of the naive who choose to follow them because they are attracted to the ability to do something or to contribute to their own standing before God. Deceitful spirits drive them, and through moral compromises, they are seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. That's what verse 2 says at its end. Deceitful spirits are driving these lying hypocrites, right? And it is as though their moral capacity and their sensitivity has been cauterized, and all of the nerve endings of righteousness are deadened by the crisping of this branding iron. so they're insensitive, which is the antithesis of the message of the gospel, which sensitizes the conscience, which enables one to possess discernment, and who exposes us to the true will of God. This is the ultimate pursuit of the message that we teach. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what the gospel produces. But false teaching produces a seared conscience, a sensual private life, and a public hypocritical portrayal of virtue, so that it's all legalism, deprivations, self-denial, outside, with indulgences, seething carnality and sensuality, and deep lusts inside. That's what's being described. I was speaking recently to someone who was involved in a cult, and they had a guru they were following. And they happened to pick up a Gideon Bible on the way to a retreat where they were going to be sitting at the feet of this guru. And as they read the Bible, they began to see things that were incongruous with the teachings that they had been hearing, only to find out that just before arrival at this retreat, the absolute filth of this guru's private life was exposed. That people in previous retreats reported that he had taken advantages of wives and numbers of individuals and showed the true colors of the man's motivations. He was a living example of what Paul is warning Timothy about, that false teachers are characterized by. And what do? Those who are vulnerable to deceit, as we've talked about, because of demonic influences and doctrines of demons and hypocritical liars that promulgate onto us these false doctrines that cause people who do not know Christ to be vulnerable, what do? They vandalize decrees. They vandalize decrees. Notice the perversions through asceticism. Paul introduces a couple of examples of doctrines of demons. Now, these aren't the entirety of what false teachers teach. These are illustrative of the kinds of things that false teachers teach. They pervert through asceticism. They forbid marriage and advocate from certain foods. So here are two examples of the fallacies that these hypocrites impose upon people that are a vandalizing of various decrees that the Lord has provided. First, they forbid in marriage. They forbid marriage. This is a term that means that they keep marriage from happening. They hinder it. They prevent it or forbid people from getting married. Now, the key here is to recognize that there's an element of truth to this, right? There's an element of truth. As celibacy is held up in various places in Scripture as a state superior to marriage, given the persecutions in the early church. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he says, I want you to be free from concern because of the persecutions they were going to face. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and spirit. And his interests are divided. The woman who is, put that up there. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So Paul is saying that given the persecutions and what the church is facing, it's good to be undistracted by marriage. But I'm not putting a constraint on you. I'm just holding something up as a matter of conscience. So later, if you were to continue in the later verses, he says explicitly, but if you marry, you have not sinned, he says. Right? So this is a matter of conscience. There are some who choose not to get married so that they may serve the Lord without distraction. Like this is what was imposed upon the Roman Catholic priesthood and nunnery, right? They're forbidden to marry if they're going to have those roles so that they would not be distracted. Well, the Bible doesn't say you cannot marry. It just says that this is something that is good. If you shouldn't look on celibacy as an inferior condition or state of being, or if you're not married, you're not second class. Paul is trying to elevate those who are unmarried as being legitimate servants of Christ. However, what makes the false teachers' conduct a doctrine of demons is that they impose as an essential element of righteousness what the scriptures intend to be a matter of conscience. So it's an individual decision, but false teachers put it upon everybody as what defines righteousness. So you'll be more holy. You'll be more acceptable to God if you don't marry. That's a doctrine of demons. But that is not what God has said. Not at all. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, it says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. This is the Pharisees and false teachers. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So they won't lend a hand to help people who are struggling. They just pile on obligation upon obligation upon obligation. Second, they abstain from a... Oh, I should also mention that some of them may have been claiming that since Jesus Christ was unmarried, then to be Christ-like, you have to be unmarried. But the Bible never says that. So it's twisting to their own end to control people. Second, they abstain from foods. This term describes avoiding contact or the use of foods and describes denying oneself the enjoyment of some food. Now again, they take something with an element of biblical truth, push it beyond what the Bible says, and impose it as a standard of righteousness for everyone without exception. In Romans 14, verses 21 to 23, Paul tells the Roman believers, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. And so they were imposing the responsibility to abstain from meat and abstain from drink as something that is an obligation for you if you are going to be righteous. Like denying oneself the ability to marry, these false teachers were now saying that a person must deny the enjoyment of various foods, either by fasting or avoiding meat. When Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And then in verses 20 to 23, Colossians 2 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and in severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. These doctrines of demons are seeking to impose by use of false teachers who are driven by demonic, deceitful spirits. They were taking what the Bible teaches as a matter of personal conscience and mandating that every conscience be bound and compliant, establishing a standard of righteousness to replace reliance on Christ. But notice how that verse 3 ends. These things are things which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Here's the propriety of appreciation for what God has provided us to eat and the marriage that God has provided us to enjoy. God made marriage and food for the same reason he made everything else, to give man joy and to bring himself glory through men's thanksgiving of the things that God has given. Although even those who do not believe and know the truth can enjoy food and marriage, they do not fulfill God's purpose of gratefully sharing in those things to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And a person who does not know God cannot do things to his glory. Even if they say, I'm doing this for God, they're doing it for their own glory in the eyes of God and not for God's glory. Gratitude is truly the mark of the person who knows the Lord and seeks his glory in what he has granted. In Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and through 22, notice how the unregenerate are described as ungrateful. For since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They were not grateful. And the mark of a genuine believer is the gratitude for all that God has given to them, including food, meat, drink, everything, and marriage itself. They thank God for it. Well, I'm out of time, so I can't finish the last point. I'd love to, but it's a sweet section, so I don't want to cheat you of it. So I'll delay it and deal with it next time. Let's skip to the so what questions, shall we? Even though I'm not dealing with that last one, I can give these to you. What difference does this make? Why should we pay attention to this? Well, first of all, what are some ways that false doctrines may have influenced you in the past? Identify some things. Yeah, I used to think this, but the Word of God has corrected me. Or what about currently, what are some ways that false doctrine currently affects you? This would be a great thing to discuss with other believers. Open it up. Talk about it. How would God direct you differently? Secondly, do you enjoy a good conscience, or do you sear your conscience because of a love for sin? Seek your own heart. Like the psalmist who says, search me, O God, and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. That's a good exercise. Number three, are there ways that you feel you gain points with God because of what you deny yourself? If so, why is this dangerous? Why is that so dangerous? Fourth, which is really relevant to the point I didn't address, but how do God's word and prayer sanctify something? And in what ways can this be abused? And then finally, as an overarching question, why is a focus on Jesus so crucial in all these things? Those are great discussion questions. Discuss it with your spouse or small group, friends over lunch or whatever. Talk about these things. See what the answers are. Based on this passage of Scripture, allow the Spirit of God to guide you and to lead you into a greater delight in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for our time in it. Thank you for the ability that we have to study it. We think of these truths that we've been able to view from your word so clearly this morning, and we're thankful, Father, for each of them. We ask you that you would continue to teach us and guide us into truth, and may these things impress us. And even the next time that we're able to come here and we revive our discussion in these verses, we pray that you would drive them even deeper then as we consider them, that your word might have its maximum influence in our lives, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.